Paul's letter to the Colossians, we're going to be reading the first 8 verses of the letter. Colossians 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Amen. I hope you will excuse me for indulging in a little bit of nostalgia this evening. It was 30 years ago, almost to the day, that I spoke in this building on this very passage as I introduced a series on Colossians, albeit in a former life. And much to my surprise, I'm going to largely stick with the outline that I used on that occasion. I find that it still highlights useful points of application to our lives. Now, I want to say a brief word or two about Paul's introductory greeting in verses 1 and 2 before we get into the meat for tonight. And there are three elements to the greeting. First, we have the naming of the author and the senders of the letter. Then we have the identification of the recipients of the letter, and then thirdly, we have the content of the greeting itself. The Apostle Paul is the author of the letter. He is the official representative of Christ Jesus and has been appointed to this position by the will of God. Timothy joins with Paul in sending the letter to the Colossians, not as joint author, but as a fellow worker alongside the apostle. The letter is addressed to God's holy people, or the saints, at Colossae. And they are the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there's some debate as to whether Paul is describing them simply as believing people, those who have exercised faith in Christ, or as faithful in the sense that they are remaining true to Christ in face of the challenge at Colossae. I think the former option is more likely. Paul sends the greeting of grace and peace from God our Father to his readers. And he reminds them of the stance of heaven towards them. God has taken them on in grace by his free act of love, and he extends peace. It's the Hebrew idea is shalom, wholeness, eirene in the Greek. It's just this idea of peace towards them in Jesus Christ. But it's really worth noting the compressed description of the Colossians' key relationships in verse 2. And we can apply this to ourselves. First, we have the Colossians' relationship to God. They are saints. That is, they are his holy ones. God has set them apart as his very own. They are his possession. Second, we see the Colossians' relationship to one another. They are brothers, brethren. They belong to the great family of God. And all our interactions as Christians are to be governed by that simple but profound truth. We are brethren. We are family. Third, we have the Colossians' relationship to Christ. They are in Christ. They have been incorporated into spiritual union with Christ. They are one with him. They exist and live in him. Fourth, we have the Colossians' relationship to the world. They are at Colossae. And that's the only difference between the Colossians and ourselves. We have received a different posting in this world. We live for Christ and make him known in a different city and at a different time in history, but our calling and our identity is one and the same. Now, our focus for the remainder of our study is verse 3 through 8. And it's not difficult to see what these verses are about. Paul, along with Timothy and the others who are with him, thank God for their Colossian brothers and sisters. And when Paul thinks of these fellow Christians whom he has never met, he has much to praise God for. Indeed, if you just read these verses at face value, you could say that Paul is thanking God for the Colossians' faith and love on the one hand, and for the role of Epaphras in filling in for him and in ministering to the Colossians on the other hand. And that is true. But I would suggest if you keep reading these verses, you will see that the real cause of Paul's thanksgiving lies deeper. The root cause is neither the Colossians nor Epaphras. Yes, they are involved, but can you see the principal and the main actor in verses 3 to 8? You see, the Colossians are simply fruit of the gospel. And Epaphras is merely a servant of the gospel. The ultimate cause, or the underlying cause behind the immediate cause of Paul's thanksgiving, is the gospel itself. So I am going to identify 8 things in the text concerning this gospel which inspires Paul's thanksgiving. And each point is as applicable to us in our situation today as it was to the Colossians in their situation then. Number 1. The gospel requires faith. Paul thanked God because he had heard of the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4. A faith springing from the gospel message, verse 5. And incidentally, this tells us something that Paul will elaborate on later in the letter. He had not met the Colossians. He had not personally brought the gospel to them. He had not been directly responsible for the birth of the church. It was through the efforts of Epaphras, a native of Colossae, that the Colossians had come to trust in Christ. Note that Paul heard of the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. It was not faith that saved the Colossians. It was faith in Christ that saved them. He was the sole object of their faith. All their trust and confidence was in him. Salvation only comes through trusting in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is personal, both in the sense that it is your own faith, not merely inherited, and it is personal in that it rests in a person, not a code of morals, a set of practices, or even a statement of beliefs. The Colossians heard the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they responded to it by reaching out in total dependence and laying hold of the hope that Christ alone offered them. And Paul thanked God for the reality of this community of Christ dependers at Colossae. Nothing brought him greater joy than seeing the gospel do what the gospel does in uniting sinners to God through his Son. And surely the same can be said of ourselves. How we long to see sinners trusting in Christ, and how we praise God when we hear reports of the reception of the gospel message in repentance and faith throughout our world, and how we pray, Lord, grant us gospel blessings today. The gospel requires faith. Secondly, the gospel inspires love. Paul thanked God for the Colossians' faith in Christ and also for their love for all God's people. Verse 4. Paul understood better than anyone that whilst faith in Christ was a personal thing, it was not a private thing. Trusting in Christ immediately constitutes you a member of God's holy people, the one people belonging to God. And what Paul describes as true of the Colossians in their lives was precisely what he said he was striving for in his ministry. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says he's striving that all those at Colossae and at Laodicea might be encouraged in heart and united in love. Paul thanked God for what the gospel had done on the ground at Colossae. It had produced a reciprocal love among the people of God that was indiscriminate in operation. It was love for all the saints. And there is no more powerful gospel apologetic in any society than the reality of God's indiscriminate love present among his people. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. John 13. How was such love possible? We'll note how Paul returns to the subject of the Colossians' love in verse 8, where he acknowledges the source of this love. Epaphras told us of your love in the Spirit. The love that was on display in our world at Colossae was supernatural in origin. Oh yes, it was very real world in operation, but it was outside of this world in origin. This was a love that was implanted and sponsored and cultivated by the Spirit of God who had come to indwell every single believer in Christ. Praise God for the love that the gospel inspires among the one people of God. The gospel requires faith. It inspires love. Thirdly, the gospel grants hope. It's not uncommon to find faith, love, and hope mentioned together. But note the foundational role of hope in this instance. Both faith in Christ and love for all the saints stem from, flow out of, the hope granted in the gospel. The gospel is preeminently a message of hope for sinners. Indeed, it is this hope of the gospel which ties together what Paul writes in chapter 1 of Colossians. As we shall see, it is a secure hope, verse 5. It is an exclusive hope, we are told in verse 23. And it is a glorious hope, verse 27. What does Paul mean when he says that our hope is stored up for us in heaven? Well, please note, he does not say that heaven is stored up for us, but our hope is stored in heaven. That is, it is utterly secure, for it lies outside of this world altogether and is found where God himself dwells. Paul will develop this later in chapter 3, where he urges Christians to set their hearts and minds on things above, heaven, where Christ is. Christ, who is our life, and who shall soon be revealed as our life. Everything that is promised to us in the gospel that constitutes our hope, the fullness of eternal life, is kept, is reserved for us in heaven. It cannot be touched. It's absolutely secure. It is beyond interference. You cannot be any more certain of attaining the glory of God than you are now as you live in this world, trusting in this gospel. Did you get that? You are assured now of being with God eternally as when you actually will be there. The Apostle Peter understood the gospel hope that Paul was writing about. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Christians are the only people with true hope in this world because their hope lies outside it. The gospel requires faith. It inspires love. It grants hope. Fourthly, the gospel attracts interference. We shouldn't be surprised at this in light of what we have just said. It is because the gospel is the only hope for sinners that it is subjected to such tampering. And this is precisely what has happened at Colossae. The gospel had come to Colossae and had produced fruit, but along came a contender that vied for the Colossians' attention and allegiance. Now, Paul stresses that the Colossians have already heard the word of truth, verse 5. They have already heard and understood God's grace in all its truth, verse 6. To tamper with the gospel in any way is to tamper with truth. It cannot be changed, or it is no longer the gospel of truth. You cannot add to it, and you cannot subtract from it. Because the gospel is true, it offers true hope. An altered gospel is false, and therefore offers false hope. There is no third option. What happened at Colossae 2,000 years ago has been replayed in countless situations ever since. And so it will continue. For there are dark forces which wish to keep sinners imprisoned in hopeless darkness. And how we must continually contend for the purity of the gospel, for it alone is truth, and it is the only message of hope for mankind. And Paul's letter, as we shall see, it highlights for us where the battle lines are always drawn and where we must not yield an inch. The supremacy of Christ's person and the sufficiency of his work. This is a battle that will be fought right up to the moment when Christ returns. So the gospel requires faith, inspires love, grants hope, attracts interference. Fifthly, the gospel suits everyone. Paul rejoiced that the true gospel which had come to Colossae was growing all over the world. Verse 6. He returns to this in verse 25 of chapter 1. This is the gospel that you have heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. What is Paul stressing here? Is he simply saying that the gospel has been preached far and wide? Even if we allow for the fact that Paul's world consisted of the Roman Empire and its bordering territories, we can still hear a bit of rhetorical exaggeration, I suspect. Paul is wanting to emphasize something more than just the geographical expansion of the gospel. Something, in fact, which is another evidence of its truthfulness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is universally applicable. No matter where this message reaches, Colossae, Ephesus, Athens, Rome, it offers a common hope to men who share a common need. And we could fill in areas of the world today that Paul never even knew existed. And we can rejoice in exactly the same thing. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of salvation for all, not for some. What a contrast with what was on offer at Colossae. It was a message for the few, the initiated, the knowledgeable, the privileged. And what confidence we can have in the gospel message. It is 100% relevant to 100% of the people, 100% of the time. It meets the needs perfectly of each and every sinner, no matter where they find themselves on this planet, in whatever circumstances of life. We have what everyone needs. The gospel suits everyone. Sixth, the gospel produces fruit. Not only is the gospel universally suitable, it is also universally fruitful. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, verse 6. Its growth can be seen both qualitatively in the transformed lives of believers and quantitatively in their rising numbers. This outward visible growth and fruit is testament to the inward working power of the gospel itself. The gospel produces its own results, and just as it did so from the time that it arrived in the town of Colossae 2,000 years ago, so it continues to do so in our world today. Christians need to retain, or perhaps recover, their confidence in the gospel to achieve its own results. We need to share Paul's courage and conviction, which he so memorably stated in Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, but because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel will do its own work, for the power of God is in it. Our calling is to get it out and to pray that it gets out. That's why Paul commands the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 2, to pray that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. For if God opens a door and allows the gospel into a life or a family or a neighborhood or a people group or a country, it will produce its own fruit. Are we sharing this gospel? Are we praying for the spread of the gospel? Are we practically partnering with those who are carrying the gospel? Are we financing the spread of the gospel? If we are, then we will see the power of God at work, and we can confidently leave the results with Him. The gospel requires faith. It inspires love. It grants hope. It attracts interference. It suits everyone. It produces fruit. Seventh, the gospel embodies grace. According to Paul, to receive the gospel is to understand God's grace in all its truth. Verse 6. The gospel that Paul preached and that Epaphras brought to his hometown was a gospel of grace. It was a message of God's undeserved, unearned favor and blessing towards sinners. It offered pardon to the guilty, cleansing to the dirty, reconciliation to the enemy, freedom to the captive, life to the dead, hope to the hopeless. And it was all available freely to sinners because of Christ and through Christ. The true gospel is all of God. It owes nothing to man. And how different was the new gospel that had come to Colossae? It was not divine in origin, but human and worldly. Chapter 2, verse 8. It was not the gospel of come and freely receive, but was instead a gospel of ordinances. Be sure not to eat this or drink that. Be sure not to miss any holy day or festival or celebration. Chapter 2, verse 16. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Chapter 2, verse 21. The true gospel knows nothing of sinners accruing merit with God that could incline Him favorably towards them. All such attempts to buy off God are not only doomed to fail, but are unnecessary and are insulting to God in light of what He has done for us in Christ. The gospel of grace is good news for sinners, but it is only good news for those who understand they have nothing to offer. The gospel of grace lays the axe to sinful pride and self-sufficiency. Salvation is either received completely as the gift of God, or it is not received at all. Eighth and finally, the gospel enlists servants. And I think this is a great note on which to end. We meet the man responsible for the gospel coming to Colossae for a first time in verse 7. But he reappears again in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. In both passages, Paul emphasizes the same thing. Epaphras has been a faithful gospel servant. He had carried the true gospel back to his hometown, and if you read the verses in chapter 4, also to the neighboring towns of cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Paul makes the interesting comment that Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Some of the older versions will say on your behalf, but the evidence is in favor of on our behalf. And I think when you read the later verses in chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, where Paul outlines his God-given strategic role in the gospel coming to the Gentiles, we can understand what Paul intends. Epaphras took the apostolic gospel that he had heard probably during Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus, when we're told that all Asia heard the word of God. And Epaphras then faithfully relayed it to the towns and cities in the Lycus Valley, which Paul never reached. In that sense, Epaphras deputized for Paul. And this is what I would describe as true apostolic succession, when those who follow the apostles continue to faithfully teach the truth of the gospel. Epaphras was faithful in the task of bringing the gospel to the Colossians in the first place, and he was faithful in relating the current state of the Colossian church to Paul. He told them of their great love, verse 8. But he also shared the real challenge that they faced through the false teaching, which was threatening their spiritual progress, as the rest of the letter makes clear. We are left with a picture of Epaphras as two things simultaneously. He was a faithful evangelist, sharing the true gospel, and he was a faithful pastor, nurturing growth and defending the flock. The distinctive characteristic of his ministry in both these spheres was his faithfulness. Perhaps as we finish, we could ask ourselves, in whatever sphere of ministry we find ourselves, and we all have a sphere of ministry, is the distinctive characteristic of our service one of faithfulness? For nothing is clearer in Scripture than this. As believers, we will not be judged, assessed, rewarded on the basis of how extensive our sphere of service was, but by how faithful we were within that which was given to us. Paul and his colleagues gave thanks, underpinning their thankfulness for the Colossians and for Epaphras was this gospel that requires faith, inspires love, grants hope, attracts interference, suits everyone, produces fruit, embodies grace, and enlists servants. Amen.